You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
I have been I've been dreading this sermon for all this week and maybe even last week or the week before. I knew it was coming, and I made an outline. I planned for it, and I did all these things. But honestly, preparing for this sermon has just been a some are harder than others. Some just kind of jump off the page for you. But this is a hard one, and the reason it's a hard one, I think, is because when you read these verses, and maybe you'll know what I'm talking about when we do go through it, or you're familiar with the passage, but this is when you read these verses, it's like the Lord is holding up a mirror for you, and you are staring into it, and what you see isn't all that pretty. That's the way I felt all week long. I felt a little bit beaten down, and a recognition that I don't measure up. I could be better. And so, thinking that way, I mean, I think that there is some necessary reflection here. But I do want to also say that I hope that I don't leave here this morning or this afternoon, let's be honest. I hope that I don't leave here discouraged. I hope that you don't leave here discouraged. Because there is, and we have talked about it a lot, how that there is a connection between grace and truth. And sometimes we talk more about truth than we talk about grace, and sometimes we talk more about grace than we talk about truth. But those two things are interconnected. And when we come to a passage like we come to today, we need to recognize the truth, but we need to recognize it within an environment of grace. Because here's the stark, cold truth. You are a sinner, and you are not perfect. And if you are not perfect, and you are a sinner, then what does that make me? Maybe just a few steps below that, right? So I just want us to start right there. I want us to hear the truth, but I want us to hold on to our grace this morning. I hope that you will do that. I hope that I will do that. Our time's getting away from us. Would you pray with me? Father, you are such a good God. You are our Heavenly Father, and you in heaven, and you have chosen us to build your kingdom, to help build your kingdom. And Lord, sometimes we feel so inadequate. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the recognition to want to be what you intend for us in this world, but also to recognize that we're gonna make mistakes. Would you help us this morning to see your truth? And would you help us to be gracious to each other as we help and inspire and exhort each other to be what you intend for us in this world? so that we can accomplish your purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I see some of you making those nervous backward glances at the church, at the clock, I mean, and I promise I have it in mind. What is it that makes a church? What completes a church? What makes a church complete? What is it that makes a true church, a biblical church, a fully formed church? What is it that that makes that completes that? It's an interesting question, and I think in the age of innovative church, we just went through COVID where we had a lot of church online, where we just kind of listened in. We are living in an era where historic denominations, traditional church structures and models, and even recognizable church buildings, they're being swept away for different kinds of ways to do church. So my question is, what makes an authentic or a complete church? And we could answer that question in a number of different ways, I think. We could talk about doctrinal orthodoxy, I think. We could talk about the preaching of the word. Both those things are extremely important in church, in my opinion. We could talk about the ordinances. We could talk about fellowship. We could talk about community. We could talk about all those things because they're all important. All of them are essential for a church that wants to grow. But here in this passage in Titus chapter 1, and I would encourage you to turn there if you're not already there, Paul points to a core element of the church. He points to a foundational characteristic, to an essential feature, a feature that has to be in place for a church to be complete. And that feature is godly leadership. It has to have godly leadership. And we know from our first few moments in the book, when we looked at the first few verses of chapter 1 of Titus, Paul had founded this church in Crete during one of his missionary journeys. And when he left there and he moved on to another place, he left his ministry associate Titus there to continue the work. Titus was there to establish the church, to set it on a solid foundation. That was his job. And what Paul says about his purpose and leaving it in verse 5, I got some glasses here somewhere. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would," listen to this, "set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you," namely, and then he goes on from there. So what Paul is saying to Titus is he's reminding him of his mandate. On Crete, it appears that the gospel had been preached. There was this growing Christian community, and it wasn't just one place. It appears from verse 5 that there were a number of different fellowships in a number of different places all around the island of Crete. Okay? And so Titus was sort of the guy who was in charge. He was going to set these places on solid foundation. Titus was there to teach, and he was to guide. But there was a need for leadership, specific leadership, local leadership in every local fellowship or town. And until that was done, until that was established, the church was not in order. Titus's job was to set things in order. And the way that he was going to do that, or the way that he was mandated to do that, was to install godly leadership in every place. The church was growing on Crete Maybe it had happened pretty quickly. Maybe there was exponential growth. We don't know exactly. We know that Paul was a pretty great missionary, and probably the message was being preached and people were coming to know the Lord. And so Paul was concerned that after he left, that the foundations weren't going to be, he knew that he needed to have someone there that was going to set the foundations on solid footing before the building rose too quickly off the ground. He needed to have a solid foundation. There's a story, actually, I read it this week. There's this place in San Francisco called the Millennium Tower. It's a luxury residential tower, 58 stories. It cost over $300 million to build. 2 years into its occupancy, long cracks began to appear in the basement walls. It was discovered that the tower was sinking, and it was beginning to lean. It sank 18 inches, and it leaned over 14 inches to the side. And residents who bought apartments, condos, whatever it is, they suffered huge losses because they all wanted to sell, obviously, when they noticed that the building was actually sinking into the ground. The builder was being sued, and unsurprisingly, for vast sums of money, and remedial work on the foundation was due to be completed over a number of years. It was going to cost over $100 million to just fix what was wrong. The point is that the builder took some shortcuts that probably he shouldn't have taken, and the building sank into the ground because it wasn't set on a solid foundation. And that's the message that Paul is giving us here in Titus. Paul wants to be sure that this young church is being set on solid footing and the essential elements are put in place. And so he highlights the importance of godly leadership, because a building that is built on shaky foundations is going to be trouble down the road. So there are going to be cracks. There are going to be cracks. There is going to be costs. There is going to be people that are going to get hurt if there isn't a solid foundation. And even if a young church is going to grow and it's going to flourish and look impressive in some ways, if the foundations are not good, if the leadership is lacking, if the leadership is deficient, eventually the damage is going to be visible. I mean, you can go to a church and you can love the worship and the singing and all that, and maybe you love the preaching, and there are some great elements to the church, but the point that Paul is trying to make is those things are important, yes, but it's going to rest on godly leadership. And so what I want to do in the time that we have left, and maybe a couple extra minutes from there, I want you to notice two things from this passage, just two. I want you to notice how Paul describes what godly leadership is going to look like. Paul is teaching us about the type of leadership that we should have in the church. And Paul points to two things. He points to godly character and biblical conviction. That has to be present, I think, and I'm just going to share the wealth here. It has to be present in our leadership, but I think that it should be present in all of us. We should all be striving for godly character and biblical conviction, shouldn't we? I think so. But Paul is insisting here in Titus that it has to be present in godly leadership. So just those two things. Let's start with godly character, and we'll just go through it really quickly. But what I want you to consider is this, that when the world looks for leaders, what does the world look for? They look for talent, right? They look for achievement. They look for gifts. So when organizations draw up job descriptions and person descriptions for roles, normally those documents are filled with requirements for skill and gifts and talents and education. and all those different things. Generally speaking, if you look at a job description that someone in the secular world will put together, they will put all those things, education, gifts, skills. Rarely will the world pay too much attention to character. Or that will be below the education and all those sort of things, right? But what's interesting is that if a scandal breaks out, character suddenly becomes very important, doesn't it? I mean, even more so these days. The world doesn't care about character until they have to care about character when everything becomes public. But in finding leaders and sending out the requirements for leaders, my point is this: character is rarely in view in the first place, secularly speaking. However, in biblical terms, there is no office of greater importance in the world today than the office of leader in the church. Of the language that Paul uses, and I'm going to use it from time to time here, is elder. You can maybe use the word elder or deacon synonymously here in reference to our church. It's very interesting. I think that precious little focus is in the discussion here is given to gifts and to achievement. But the one vital skill that is given, that Paul describes here, that's mentioned, the overwhelming focus is character. Twice Paul insists that the elder must be above reproach. Did you see that in verse 7? For the overseer, some of your versions might say steward there, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. We'll just stop there for a sec. We see it in verse 6 as well. In verse 6, it says, namely, if any man is above reproach. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. The language that Paul is using here of being above reproach, it's used elsewhere in the New Testament of all believers. So you can't just say, well, it's a good thing that Donna Colleen and Pete and Verta have to be above reproach. I don't need to be. That's not true. You have to be. Or you have to strive to be, at least, okay? Just like I do. But it speaks in other places of all people. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says this: and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by his death, in order to present you, listen, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, that's the ultimate hope of every believer. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He keeps us in faith, and he keeps us walking with him. And so Paul's point here in Titus is that the elders, the leaders, are going to live as true believers, as truly saved people. They're going to try to the best of their ability to live with integrity as Christians, with their testimony intact, that no one will be able to question their faith. It's what we should all be striving for. And this needs to be true in some specific key areas of life. And Paul goes through them there in verse 7 and 8. And I want you to notice that some of them are negative. Some of them are positive, right? Okay? So verse 7 says, for the overseer must be above reproach, God's steward, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. That's a great word, pugnacious. Arrogant, I think, is another good word there. Not fond of sordid gain, money issues, but hospitable. Here's the positive stuff: loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So we don't have the time to go through all these things one by one. I want to highlight them. but what Paul is saying here are some really important things that we have to make sure that we understand. And he goes through some specific key areas of life of the elder or the leader. He needs to be the husband of one wife. Okay, now that assumes, by the way, that the elder or the leader that God, that Paul is talking about here is going to be a man. It's not a point that is developed here in Titus. We're not going to spend much time on it here. It's just assumed in this passage. It's an issue that Paul gets more into in, say, like 1 and 2 Timothy, all that sort of stuff, but it's not developed here. It's just kind of assumed, all right? So let's not get our... I'm just going to leave that there. I don't think that it's saying that... I don't think, and listen to me here, I don't think that it's saying that this person that Paul is describing here has to be married. Paul wasn't married. Jesus wasn't married. And they did some really good things for the gospel, right? I think what he's saying, Paul, here specifically, is that this person needs to be someone that is maybe like a one-woman man, all right? Devoted to his one wife, to the marriage vows that he's made. He's faithful. It talks a little bit about his children here. It talks about parenting. It talks about being not quick-tempered. It talks about being not arrogant. It talks about not being addicted to wine. Not being an alcoholic, I think, is probably the translation here. There are all sorts of these things. And then he moves from those negative things and he goes into the positive things. In verse 8, and he says... being hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word. These are, in verses 7 and 8, no doubt, and this is something that maybe I was hung up on most of my week, these are a challenging list of characteristics, aren't they? For people who are in leadership at the West End Community Church or any other church that you go to, I just want you to understand this. It is hard. It is hard to read these things and to go, well, I'm not that. And boy, I really struggle in this area. And it would be easy to despair when you read these verses. And I'm not saying that it shouldn't be hard. It is hard, but it is healthy to examine it, to look at these things, and to see the areas where we need to grow. You and all the leaders of the West End Community Church and all that sort of stuff, the areas where we need to grow, the areas where perhaps we need to change, the areas where we need to repent. Because we are all flawed and we are all sinful and we are all in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the elders, the leaders, the elder's life must not be characterized by a pattern of ungodliness in these areas. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or spiritual leadership is servant leadership. It's collaborative leadership where elders learn from each other, deacons learn from each other, and from other saints in the church family. And a leader is convinced that if a leader is convinced that he is right and everyone else is wrong, that, I think, is a liability in the church. A leader needs to be able to control his passion. Needs to be steady and reliable, ready to respond to emergencies, not being a slave to alcohol, like what Paul says here. Can't be greedy for gain. Ministry is hard sometimes, and there are dangers for the leader, for the elder, using his position to misappropriate money. It's happened before in the church, and probably, sadly, it's going to happen again. But Paul reminds people that a godly leader isn't somebody who desires that. And then after he goes through all these negative things in verse 7, he goes and he talks about the positive things in verses 8 and 9. Rather than wanting to kind of hoard riches for himself, the elder is hospitable. Why can't I say that word? He must be a lover of good, Paul says. Have a heart that is warmed by good things, to talk about the good gifts of God and the joys of serving him and knowing him. A leader is going to have a heart that is so shaped by the Spirit of God that he delights in the things of God and the work of God and the people of God. He has to be self-controlled. He has to have control over his tongue, his emotions, his opinions. It carries the idea of being upright and holy and disciplined. And when he stumbles, being quick to repent. And none of us, no leader should claim to have all that figured out. Because if you do claim to have that figured out, that is another reason not to be trusted. When you fail, a leader will have a spirit of repentance and a hunger to be the person that God calls him to be. Man, that's a calling. It's a high calling, isn't it? It's a high standard. It's a tough standard. It's interesting that Paul starts with the biblical conviction, or I mean with the godly character. He's saying this is what you must aspire to as a leader in the church. And then he moves on from there. He talks about all these characteristics of being godly. Strive towards this. And then he moves on and he says that a leader in the church must also have biblical conviction. Whenever seeking leaders in any context for any role, there's a temptation to make trade-offs, right? And sometimes I think that's actually necessary, but because a person is going to have strength and weakness, it's just the reality. But when it comes to being a godly leader, we can't mistake the choosing between godly character and God and biblical conviction. We can't separate the two. And that can happen all too easily. We can look at somebody who is really godly and delight, or you know, has this great character and delightful and so well liked, and we overlook the fact that they have some rather strange theological or doctrinal ideas. And we go, well, yeah, they don't believe in that, or that's kind of weird that they would believe in this, but they're so nice. And they have such good, great integrity and character. Well, yeah, but this. Or, on the other hand, we have some people, I'm not saying we, I'm just saying that in some ways, sometimes we're looking for people and we have this person over here who knows the Bible by heart. And they're just these, you know, they can name any verse anytime, and they've got this biblical conviction, and their theology is absolutely bang on. And at the same time, they're just a big bully. Paul's saying you can't separate the two. Godly character has to be joined or married to biblical conviction, and vice versa. Paul doesn't do a kind of either or here. It's like I've had some issues with vehicles this week, so this is a prime illustration. It's not like, you know, if you were looking for a vehicle, you have one that has a great engine, but faulty brakes, or you have a vehicle that has terrible brakes. You have a vehicle that has great brakes, but a faulty engine. You know, which one do you want? Well, you want one that has both, right? You want one that has a faulty engine and a fault. No, you want one that has. You want one that has both. And my point is that we have to consider biblical conviction. Paul says it. Verse 9 tells us this. Holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Paul is saying that knowing the Bible and having biblical conviction is critical. The godly leader is going to know the truth well enough to hold to it and not be moved. They're going to have doctrinal convictions that are going to lead and shepherd out of conviction for those biblical principles. Paul knew that Crete, the place where Titus was a toxic culture. And he knew that if those places, that church that he had started there, did not have a solid foundation, that they would lean, or they would sink, or they would crumble altogether. And his solution for that was godly leadership. Godly character, biblical conviction. We've gone through it really quickly, but there's a reason why these things are so important. Because it's not just Crete that is in a toxic culture. We live in a toxic culture today. We live in a culture that is rapidly running away from the truth. We have scoffers that are saying the Bible isn't real. Or they're saying the Bible is real, but they're also twisting it to their own agendas. We need people in the West End Community Church that will be godly, have godly character and biblical conviction. If we want to help build the kingdom, that's what we need. It's a reminder for all of us. It's a reminder for our ministerial. And as I said at the beginning, as one in leadership here at the West End Community Church, I say all this with trepidation. I know it's true. But my question is, even if we've gone through it really quickly, what are we supposed to do with it? I think we see the priority in the text here, but what are the implications for us as the West End Community Church, as we've just installed new leaders? What do we take away from this time? Let me just suggest a couple of different things, applications for us as we leave today. First, leaders. Let's commit ourselves, the leaders of the West End Community Church, let's commit ourselves to undertaking a personal spiritual health check here. Are we grounded in the Word of God? Are we growing in our knowledge of the Word? Are we taking opportunities to teach the Word? Are there areas maybe where we have slipped, where we need to refocus, even repent with the Spirit of God? Secondly, to us as the church family of the West End Community Church, can we commit, as I asked you earlier on in this service, to commit to pray for your leaders, pray for the ministerial, pray for the council, pray for Pastor Matt, pray for me, please. You know, I have the privilege many times of interacting with all of you, and many of you, when I am chatting with you, you will say, Pastor, I want you to know I'm praying for you. That is a great privilege, and it is one that I hold dear. I covet, and I need your prayer, and so do all the other leaders in our church. Can I ask you, would you pray for them? I would say, too, third, that we would pray that God would raise up new leaders in our church. That that God would point those leaders out to you so that next time we have a nomination or next time we have an opportunity to raise new leaders in our church, that God would show them who they are. I'm a little biased. I get it. But I see grand and great potential in so many people in our church who have the possibility to lead. I would pray that God would show us who those people are. And lastly, I guess as we close this morning, I would say that you and me, no matter if you are in leadership or if you are like a parliament backbencher in the church today, I pray that this would be a recognition that you need to aspire to godly character and biblical conviction. Personally, that you would be in the Word and that you would be of the Word and that would just spill out in everything that you do, because that's a healthy church. A healthy church is a church where its leaders have godly character and biblical conviction. A healthy church is a place where all of us are aspiring to do the same. We're not perfect. Never, never perfect until that day that we're called home to glory. But until that day, we aspire to be holy like God is holy. To be more Christ-like, like Jesus. That's our prayer. That's my prayer for our church. Is that what you desire? Let's pray. Father, you are a remarkable and an awesome God, who has chosen us to build the church, who has chosen us to do ministry, to help build the kingdom. And it is a privilege that we, Father, I pray that we would not shy away from. And I thank you for our church, where you have led us over the last number of years. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to grow, not in numbers. That's not what we're asking, Father. I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our knowledge of your word, and that we would aspire to be godly as you are godly, that we would be quick to repent, that we would remove the obstacles that are between us and you in our relationship with you, and that, Father, we would be excited about building your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we close, I'll invite you to stand once more, and we'll close by singing Faithful One.
Faithful One, so unchanged. You're my rock of peace, Lord of all, I depend on you. I call out to you again and again. I call out to you.
And all our excitement, everything that happened this morning, one thing I failed to mention, and I want to just take a moment just to pray. Many of you know Clara Unger, and her son Bruce passed away yesterday, surrounded by family, and we just want to... Claudette and I visited her last night, and I said that I would share this news with you, and there's no news about a funeral yet or anything, but I will pass it along when I have it. But can we just pray for Clara and for the family this morning as we close? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Unger family. I pray for Clara specifically, that you would be near to her in these tumultuous times. Father, she is hurting and sad, and Lord, I just pray that she would be an encouragement for her family in these tough moments, that her family would surround her. They would just be one unit that loves each other. And Father, we pray for Barb, and she has lost her husband. Father, we pray that for their family, that you would give them strength and comfort as they mourn. And we, Lord, just be with them this morning. Thank you that we can surround each other, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians says, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for your patience as well. We pray this in Jesus. You're dismissed. I'll say amen again, I guess. Yeah. Thanks.